Once again, we'll be turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. On June 26, 2013, the Associated Press and the website CBS DC reported this story, and I'm quoting, "The National Cathedral is pealing its church bells, along with some other Washington churches, to celebrate the Supreme Court's decisions on gay marriage. Cathedral spokesman Richard Weinberg said the bells rang at noon Wednesday for 45 minutes to an hour. Bells also rang at other Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Unitarian, and other Christian churches. The cathedral scheduled a prayer service for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender families Wednesday at 7 p.m. to celebrate the ruling. In a statement, the cathedral's dean, the Reverend Gary Hall, says the church is ringing its bells, quote, to celebrate the extension of federal marriage equality to all the same-sex couples modeling God's love in lifelong covenants. Hall says the ruling should serve as a call for Christians to embrace religious marriage equality." Now, I ask you the question. Absolutely. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is going on here? I don't think anyone in this room desires for homosexuals to be beaten up and abused. They're no different from the thief, the adulterer, the covetous, or any other sinner who needs Jesus Christ. But changing the definition of an institution that was founded by God and has been the foundation of human civilization since the beginning raises questions in our mind. What is going on? Well, continuing our theme from last week, we know that Satan is a master counterfeiter. Remember that counterfeiters don't counterfeit things that are of no value. The marriage of a man and a woman is a divine institution for a number of reasons. The most profound reason is it is a picture of God in so many ways. It's a picture of the God who makes covenants with his beloved ones. It's a picture of the love of God manifest in the love of Christ, who is the bridegroom, and his love is for his bride, the church. Marriage is a picture of that. Marriage is a picture illustrating God's jealousy for his bride. It's demonstrated in the jealousy of a husband and wife for the love of that one spouse in that covenant relationship. It's a very valuable thing, this covenant of marriage, to be perverted in such a flippant way. What a victory of deception Satan has just scored in America. And it becomes, I think, more and more obvious every day that America is a spiritually forsaken nation. It's not a nation under God any longer, but it's a nation under a great and deepening deception. This morning, we're going to continue our study of the Satanic Trinity. Satan, in his attempt to deceive, will stop at nothing as he offers a counterfeit version even of God himself. And no wonder, Scripture says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Well, last week we considered the counterfeit Christ. We saw him, I believe, in the beast from the sea. This week we'll consider the counterfeit Holy Spirit as we look at the beast from the earth. And both of these characters, as well as the dragon himself, whom they serve and whom they mimic, will appear and reappear under different names in the final chapters of Revelation. In these final chapters, the curtain is pulled back to reveal not only the characters and events in this great drama of the ages that we are living in, not only the characters and events, but the very reason these things happen. And thankfully, it also tells us how it will all end. So once again, let's consider our summary for the chapter. And this, I expect, will be the final message from this chapter. In this chapter, two beasts are revealed, which together with the dragon, who of course was the character revealed in chapter 12, together with the dragon form a satanic trinity that claims universal dominion while deceiving the world and making war on the saints. I'll ask us all to bow our heads in prayer before we read the text this morning. Let us ask the Lord to bless our reading of His Word and our study of it. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to You not merely as American citizens, and in that regard we are very troubled by our countrymen and our country and the direction it's taken. And in obedience to Paul's command, your command to us through Paul, we pray for our nation, we pray for the leaders of it, we pray that the light would shine through to them, because truly so many of them are living in darkness, and they are blind leaders of the blind. Dear Lord, we ask that You would shine the light of truth, at least in this place. As we gather around the Word of God, we hold it in our hands, we consider it precious, we love it. And we ask, dear Lord, that You would enlighten our eyes, enlighten our hearts, give us understanding, give us a will to obey, give us a desire to learn it and to love it, and to live for the God who wrote it. Dear God, we ask now that You would bless, as we look into this precious Word of God, commit this time to You, as well as the fellowship time to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 13, and I begin reading in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Certainly this passage may be one of the most well-known sections of the book of Revelation, but as many commentators have acknowledged, it may be one of the most difficult to interpret with any degree of certainty, at least regarding the specific details of it. Unfortunately, that hasn't stopped a lot of commentators from being very certain about things that they have no right to be certain about, and going all over the map as far as their wild speculations are concerned. We're not going to do that this morning, but let's put this passage here in context of the entire chapter, and let's not forget the first beast that we considered last week, the beast from the sea. Remember how the beast from the sea is described. He is covered here in the first 10 verses. The beast from the sea is likened to the savage beasts of Daniel chapter 7 in his ruthlessness. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and a fourth beast that Daniel describes that is dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong. That's what John describes as descriptive of the first beast, the beast from the sea. He has seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns, indicating that to him was given great authority. even the authority for a time to wage war against the saints and even to overcome them. He wields influence with his words, just like the pompous words from the little horn of Daniel's beast in Daniel chapter 7. He suffers a mortal wound, yet recovers as the world marvels and worships him. And they say, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Who is he? Well, he's traditionally been understood, and I think rightly so, as representing the power of ungodly kings. And in that regard, he is a counterfeit of Christ, particularly Christ in his kingly office. The devil, as this counterfeit Christ, seeks to usurp the throne from God's Son, who is the rightful heir to that throne. We might say that the counterfeit is a counterfeit in every sense. He's a counterfeit of Christ in every sense. Rather than words of grace and truth that proceeded from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, the beast's words are pompous and blasphemous. Rather than comforting the saints, he persecutes them, and at times he even rages against them. Rather than seeing him walking Christ-like among the seven lampstands, as you remember we saw Jesus doing in the first chapter of Revelation, bringing light into the world, John sees the heads and the horns that manifest the shrewdness and the power of the Antichrist in bringing darkness into the world. Then, of course, there's that miraculous resurrection that is described of this beast from the sea. Seems to represent the fact that every time a conqueror attempts to conquer the world, he seems to come to life again. The power of the devil to take over the world seems to come to life. Every time one is defeated, another one rises in its place. Power of Egypt falls, but the power of Assyria rises in its place. Greece falls, but under Roman control, the beast rises again. The Muslim warriors come and they threaten to unite the world under one great caliphate. 1453, they even take Constantinople, that was considered one of the capitals of the Christian world. Under the Turks, that Muslim empire became a great empire, but eventually they too were defeated. One after another, would-be world conquerors come. Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. They cause the world to marvel at their power, but then they are defeated. But then another one rises, and so perhaps this is what is being described. Certainly, the beast from the sea represents power. For we're told in verse 7 that he's given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is given authority. Let me make a note of that again. He is given authority. You remember when Jesus went out into the wilderness? And the devil tempted him there. Remember what the devil said? He took him onto an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And what did he tell Jesus? He said, all these kingdoms I will give you if you will only fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus could have correctly said, in one sense, he could have correctly said, Satan, they're not yours to give. On the other hand, it was clear that the kingdoms of the world, in one sense, were given Satan and under his control. But you remember how Jesus answered? Jesus, instead of saying, these kingdoms are not yours to give, he said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That was a perfect answer. But Satan is, in a sense, rightly called the god of this world. But he'll never be worshipped by those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the problem. That's what makes us his mortal enemies. Doesn't shock you, does it, to learn that you are the mortal enemy of someone? A peaceful little me? The devil hates you if you are his child. And that's really what all of this is about. Well, now let's move on to our second beast, or what I've called the third person of the Satanic Trinity. You might remember that in the book of Job, the Lord presents to Job two great beasts. One of them in chapter 40 is called the Behemoth, and that shows its power on land, and then the Leviathan shows its power in Job 41. That one demonstrates its power on the sea. Together they dominate sea and land and put fear into the hearts of every creature. But God reminds Job that even these great beasts were his creation, were created by God, and they are fully under his control. Let's take that lesson and move it forward to the book of Revelation, because that is also true of these beasts. They are fearful. They are powerful. God has given them great power to rule and to have authority over the earth. But yet, God has given them that power, and when the time comes, he will take it away. And God remains firmly on the throne. Let's consider this beast and try to identify him from some clues that we might find in the text. Notice again verses 11 and 12. John says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. What clues might we find in just in those verses that might describe who this beast is? Well, let's notice first of all in verse 1, it says that the beast is out of the earth. Well, let's stop there for just a moment. You remember when I described the beast from the sea, I pointed out that the sea, and particularly the constant movement of the sea, is the representation of the restlessness of the people and nations that are outside the peace and rest that only God provides. And if you want a biblical reference for that, turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 17. So I'm not just going out on a limb here and coming up with a speculative interpretation, but this is how the sea is interpreted in Scripture itself. Notice Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 12. He says, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. It is a biblical symbol for the restlessness of people that are outside of Christ. And I'll go back to Revelation. Let's just look at one more reference in Revelation itself. Go to Revelation chapter 17. And here is the description of the great harlot. And notice in verse 1, Revelation 17 and verse 1, says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then go down to verse 15, where that symbol is interpreted. And it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the idea that's presented here in Revelation 13 is the idea that the sea represents the spiritual Gentiles. And if it represents spiritual Gentiles, people who are alienated from God, and therefore they are like those who are tossed on the sea, they have no anchor for their souls, they're looking for rest, they never find it. Well, then what is meant by this one that is from the earth? Seems to me that it would have to be significant. William Milligan, in his great little volume on Revelation, that I refer to quite often as from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, he suggests that the earth would be, in relation to the sea, would be a symbol of the Jews, among whom the Almighty had revealed himself in a special manner. He goes on to say this, and I'm not saying that this is I'm not saying with definite certainty that this is what's being referred to. This is his interpretation and others as well. He says the Jews were an agricultural, not a commercial people. And upon that great highway, the sea, along which the commerce of the nations poured, they looked with suspicion and dislike. Now think about the Jews in their agricultural lifestyle. And who were the enemies of the Jews? Well, the Philistines, the Phoenicians. They were those who traded upon the waters, shipping upon the waters, and they were quite often associated with those with the Gentile world, the wicked world. But the Jews were those who planted and reaped the fruit of their harvest, and so many of so much of the symbolism of Scripture is agricultural, because the Jews were primarily an agricultural people. So he goes on to say, Millikan, he says, hence the sea, in its restlessness and barrenness, became to them the emblem of an irreligious world, and the land, in its quiet and fruitfulness, became the emblem of religion with all of its blessings. I think there's some value to that understanding. Well, now, if the earth is religion and all of its blessings, then what is the earth being referred to here? Well, I would go on to suggest, and I will do so, that this is speaking of the power of religion when it falls into the hands of Satan. Because Satan loves religion. Satan is a very religious being, at least in his in the deceptions that he foists upon the world. Okay? So there's one little clue in verse 11. He comes from the earth. But let's notice another clue in verse 11. It says that he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. All right, well, let's stop at this for just a moment. And I don't usually use fairy tales to make my points, but I think we all know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Little Red Riding Hood is skipping through the forest. She's going to Grandma's house. She arrives at Grandma's house. She walks into her bedroom, expecting to see her sweet little old grandmother. And she sees something that is very troubling to her. Oh, the clothing is Grandma's. The bonnet is Grandma's. The little wire-rimmed glasses are Grandma's. But remember what Little Red Riding Hood says. She says, "Why, Grandma, what big teeth you have." And I think you know the rest of the story, and I think you all know what happened to Grandma. Well, the point is, Grandma was the wolf in the clothing of Grandma was a deception. Likewise, the image here in verse 11 is very striking. It has the appearance of gentleness. It has two horns like a lamb. The image of a lamb. Now, the lamb has already appeared in Revelation, and it's evident that the lamb here is not just a soft, woolly creature, and lambs are very cute, but that's not the lamb that's being described here. The lamb described here is a reference to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So this creature, this beast from the earth, has the appearance of Christ. At least the virtues of Christ that the peoples of the world, at least many people in the world, would find desirable. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. Most of the world loves those virtues, and those are the virtues that Christ brought to the world. Those are the virtues, in fact, that the only reason they exist anywhere in the world is because of God, who is the author of those virtues. But notice also that not only does this beast look like a lamb, he has horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Although he was religious, although he presented himself as a purveyor of Christ-like virtues, the content of his words, there's something in the content of his words that wasn't right. For anyone who had the words, who had the ears to hear, it was the voice not of good, but of evil. He was speaking words that appeared to be good, but they were evil. This beast reminds us of those whom Jesus said come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. You get that Little Red Riding Hood picture again. So what does it mean? What is this beast? Who is he? Well, apparently he, like the first beast, is also a counterfeit. But this one is a master of deception. This one seems to be a religious propagandist. He serves Satan's kingdom by presenting himself in a soft, gentle tones. He's waiting for his opportunity to strike and devour, because he is a dragon. But he presents himself in very soft hues in order to deceive. Let's look at the next verse, verse 12. Because there's also another clue that I think is rather important. Notice that it says he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He causes the earth to worship the first beast. Now think about this for just a minute. You remember that when Jesus returned to heaven after the resurrection, he told his disciples that after his departure, he would send the Holy Spirit. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said this. He says, when the Comforter or Helper is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of who? The Spirit, Jesus says, will testify of me. He will testify of Christ. So the true Spirit, the true member of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he comes to testify of Jesus Christ. That's just one of the problems, I think, with the modern charismatic movement. It emphasizes the Spirit and gives glory directly to the Spirit, and often underemphasizes Christ in the process. That's just one problem with it. We pray in the Spirit, but we don't pray to the Spirit. And I think we could go on and we could say we are filled with the Spirit, but we don't exalt the Spirit per se. We exalt Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, speaks and causes the world of believers to worship Christ. And I think what we have here in this second beast is a satanic version of the Holy Spirit. The function of this beast, the purpose to which he devotes himself, is religious, not secular. He makes the earth and them that dwell in it to worship the first beast. He arises out of the earth. He has a facade of religion, but the cause that he's devoted to isn't the genuine exaltation of God. It's the promotion of Satan's agenda. He's not the God of heaven. Satan is not the God of heaven. He's the God of this world. And that's the agenda that this beast from the earth is promoting. I think it's natural that the beast from the sea, who represents godless government power, and this one, the beast from the earth, who represents false religion, it's natural that they would work together. We'll talk about some of the ways that that happens. As a matter of fact, that happened back in ancient times as well. The pagan religions, the pagan priests, would gladly ask their followers to worship Caesar. And that working together between false government or false authority, meaning the power of satanic government, and false religion working together, it's with us today. It's all around us today. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Times in which we live, where I would suggest that the two beasts are alive and well, and we see them in operation daily, we know that the dragon is behind them, I think we need to have great discernment. I think God's people sometimes forget that we're the enemy. We're in the middle of a spiritual battle. We sometimes think that the America, the world that we grew up in, the America that we grew up in, where Christians have had a pretty easy time of it, is going to continue. And it's very likely that it's not going to continue indefinitely. Very, very unlikely. And so I guess I would ask the question, are you immersing yourself in the truth? Do you know what truth looks like? Just like knowing what a real $100 bill looks like, so that when someone passes you a counterfeit, you're going to say, there's something wrong with that. It doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right. Do you know what the truth looks like? So that you recognize it when error comes to you. Because you know where error usually comes into the... you know how error usually affects Christians? It's not usually through the first beast. It's usually through the second beast. It's through subtleties, falseness that comes in through religion. So I would ask if you're aware enough of the world around you so that you can evaluate what's going on according to the word of truth. I just want to mention, I put on the back table, I made a few copies of a disc that has several messages on it. I think there are 11 messages. It was a conference that was given a few months ago called the Truth Exchange. And basically it's a discussion of how error is being perpetrated, how satanic error is being perpetrated in various ways in our culture. And it really is one of the most... I felt it was... I'm not promoting it, I'm just suggesting that you pick up a copy. There's a handout sheet that goes with it. Just gives you a description of who these people are. And then there's a CD. If you would take it, it has several messages on it. You can put it on your computer, put it on your iPhone, your iPod, whatever. And I think you would I think you would find it very, very interesting. So I'll encourage you to take one of those when the service is over. I think we have some idea of the identity of this beast just from those first couple of verses. Well, let's move on in the passage and consider the enticements of the beast. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, how does this beast derive his power and exert his influence? Well, again, I think the passage gives us some pretty fascinating insight into exactly what is happening all around us. I think what's happening around us today is it's difficult to understand without spiritual discernment. But notice verse 13. It says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Are we to look for a creature that literally calls down fire from heaven? Now, there was a Bible character who called down true fire from heaven, who truly called upon the God of heaven, and literal fire came down and consumed that sacrifice that he laid out to demonstrate the power of God. Who am I talking about? Elijah. So the passage is obviously referring directly to Elijah, but this is a counterfeit. So what is the counterfeit Holy Spirit doing, calling down fire from heaven? Is that to be understood literally? Well, first of all, I would say we don't know exactly what the future holds. We don't know with specificity what power is going to be granted to this beast. But let's just look at things as we see them around us today. And commentators tend to agree on this, that it seems to refer to the enticement of human knowledge, and in particular, technology. Technology is one of the ways that we are told that we are to worship the beast. We have very intelligent technocrats. We live in a technocratic society, which means that our society is ruled by intellectual elites, especially those who attend certain institutions of higher learning, ones whose names you would recognize. And they tend to control the institutions that we live under. They supposedly are going to tell us all of the latest scientific knowledge, and from that scientific knowledge, they are going to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Poitras, in his book, The Returning King, talks about these ideas that these technocrats, that this intellectual elite the ideas that they have foisted upon our culture, and they are things that, if we dare to even question them, and I'll get to that in just a moment, if we dare to even question them, we are looked upon with suspicion. This is how Poitras describes it. He says, these ideas pervade the atmosphere. They are all the more insidious because they are atmospheric. They tend to be assumed rather than argued. Now, as I read that, maybe think of some things that our modern world believes and holds to that you dare not even question without you yourself becoming an object of suspicion. I think you might have some ideas here. Poitras goes on and he says, one receives the subtle impression that it is all obvious. Everyone who is informed, everyone who is with it, has gone past the stage of questioning. I could just throw out evolution as an example. You question it? How dare you? You don't even question evolution in the public square. He goes on, he says, in reality, though, there never was a fundamental questioning because the ideas seem so natural and inevitable, at least to them. The average person is no more aware of them. In other words, they're no more aware of the errors that are being foisted upon them by technocrats. The average person is no more aware of them than the fish is aware of the water in which it has swum since its birth. How can we possibly be wrong when the miracles of modern science and technology show the superiority of our ideas over the ideas of the past? Isn't that what they tell you? How can you believe the Bible? Obviously, our modern world is so much smarter than they were back then. How can you believe anything they had to say back then? They didn't have computers. They didn't send rockets to the moon and to Mars. Well, I would say that Satan has had a field day in this modern age of technological marvels, and we very easily could see them in the context of what is described here in verse 13. Great signs and wonders. And the average person who is caught up in this world of just increasing technical marvels may have a tendency to say, certainly those who have harnessed electricity and split the atom and turned the electromagnetic spectrum into technological miracles. Matter of fact, we could say that's perhaps what the great signs from heaven are. You make a phone call, I'll be tuning a piano and I'll receive a text from Carrie or one of my daughters, and you know, just thinking, okay, that text, she typed that text into her little phone and she pressed send and it went to a cell tower, and it went from the cell tower to a satellite, maybe to and then it went back down to another cell tower, maybe to several other cell towers. Now, I may not be technologically accurate here. Sted probably knows actually a lot more about this than I do. And then eventually it comes to my phone. Well, that's a wonder from heaven, isn't it? That's electromagnetic pulse, fire from heaven, performing miracles, at least to the point that it causes people to marvel, and it causes people to say, well, if they are right about those things that they've invented, they must be right about religion, they must be right about ethics, they must be right about other things too. And so the God of this world, through technology, through signs from heaven, is firmly put in place along with his entire evil agenda. And what is the devil promising to do? He's promising to make us wise. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what the serpent told Eve in the garden? Matter of fact, he said, listen to me, not God, because God is afraid that if you listen to me, you'll become as wise as he is. So listen to me, and I will give you wisdom. And wisdom is power. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's why I think the scripture gives so much warning as to the attainment of earthly knowledge. Knowledge is a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful enticement. Scripture is full of warnings to those who would fall prey to attaining knowledge and thinking somehow that they are above the law of God. Beware, Paul writes to the Colossians, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. O Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. See, the world hasn't really changed that much. It was going on then too. There were wise men claiming to be too wise to believe in this book. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, he is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I stand in a room full of fools. You understand how I mean that. So, signs from heaven. Well, let's notice also in verse 14. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the first beast. I am always fascinated by this, and I've mentioned this to people, and sometimes I don't get the reaction that I think it deserves, but I'm always amazed how churches, and I'm speaking of liberal churches, or churches that are in the process of apostatizing from the faith, they are busily promoting almost every agenda item that the politicians are pushing. Isn't that amazing? Government has an anti-poverty agenda. It's really a very evil agenda. It's not because it's bad to care for the poor, but the government's anti-poverty agenda is to put itself in charge and to take that responsibility from the church and say, no, thank you, church. We don't need you. We'll take care of this. We will minister to the poor, and we will cause the poor, therefore, to thank us and not the church. And yet we find the liberal churches promoting the government anti-poverty program and saying that we should hand over that responsibility to government. It's astounding to me why the church would go along with that. This is the government snatching it out of your hand, stealing your role from you and saying, no, we'll do that, thank you. Get out. And the church is doing it willingly, letting them have it willingly. Government has a green agenda. That green agenda, I say with all confidence, has been influenced and driven by pagan earth worship. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians ought not to take care of the world in which we live. But the green agenda, especially the more radical elements of it, is driven by paganism. But liberal churches are working hand in hand with government to impose that agenda. It's amazing to me. It's just amazing. Government is promoting a gay rights agenda, clearly out of sync with Scripture. Yet, as I read you this morning, the liberal churches are eagerly promoting it under the guise of Christian love and tolerance. It's amazing. What we are seeing, folks, is that the Lamb is speaking, but he's really a dragon. The dragon is speaking like a lamb, but he's still a dragon. And I don't care if the words are coming from ministers, priests, those who claim to be men of faith. I don't care who says it. Truth is truth. And if they're speaking lies, they are speaking the words of the dragon. Now, I mentioned this idea that there is a cultural mentality. There are cultural ideas that you must accept. And if you question them and go into the public square doing so, you will immediately be brushed aside. Go into the public square, and you know what I mean when I say that. I don't mean that literally necessarily, but you could do it that way. Ed does it that way. You could do it in the cyber public square, however you determine where your ministry is. And try to discuss almost any modern issue that politicians are telling us is a legitimate concern of government. And basically these days they're telling us everything is a concern of government. Try as meekly and gently as you possibly can to argue in favor of maintaining the traditional definition of marriage. And see how soon they're throwing out profanities at you and calling you hateful. I think my daughter has a testimony to that this week. She has a little page where she, it's an apologetics page, and she simply threw out this idea that in favor of traditional marriage, and immediately the language was just appalling, hateful, and all of the other words. Try questioning whether the green agenda is based on science or political ideology, and wait for the insults to begin. Doesn't take long. Try standing up for the unborn in the public square and see how long it takes them to start calling you anti-woman, anti-choice, patriarchal, Neanderthal. And I could go on and on. You know what I mean. You know how it is. Try arguing in favor of divine creation and against the assumptions of atheistic evolutionism. And see how quickly the argument ends and how soon the personal insults begin. You're stupid, backward, narrow-minded. You believe in a flat earth and a magic sky god. By the way, those came out of paganism, the belief in the flat earth. God's word has always said, it is God who hangs the circle, the sphere of the earth on nothing. It's the pagans who put out the ideas like Atlas is carrying the world on his shoulders. Just try discussing divine creation out there in the world and you see how fast the insults will begin. Because their ideas are assumed, they're not argued. Because they are under the deceit of the dragon. Let's go on to our final point and briefly consider the authority of the beast. Notice in verse 15 that he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. And there's breath, by the way, the spirit. To give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Well, obviously there seems to be a reference to civil authority of some kind. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the false prophet is all enticements and he's all sweetness and light and, what do they say, lollipops and roses and all that stuff. He doesn't do all of his work just by enticements. He is a propagandist. That is true. And he desires to bring the dragon's victims to him willingly, to the dragon willingly. Lord Dragon, I've brought another one, and he comes full of joy, desiring to promote everything you stand for. But I think within these verses we also see the power of enforcement. You see, those who won't come willingly will find the depth of the false prophet's authority. They'll find out he's not just enticing them to come, he's enticing them, but if they won't come, he will force them to come. They'll come willingly, or they'll come by force, but they will come. And who are the ones that won't come? The ones that won't come are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can see how angry the devil will become when you don't come to him. So he has many, we could also point out that in this verse, causing as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed, we could also say that this beast is not only doing all of this by force, but his own people will promote his agenda and will silence those who raise an objection. My point is that when anti-Christian governments and anti-Christian religion work together, It's not just the people at the very top that are hauling people in and having them killed. It's all of their willing accomplices who are doing their work for them. Think of Christ when he was being persecuted by the Roman soldiers. They were doing the work of the Roman government, but they were doing so perfectly willingly. They were persecuting him willingly. They were insulting him and mocking him, parting his garments. They were doing all of that willingly. So there is a civil authority, but I would close by saying that the most significant aspect of this beast is his spiritual authority. As a matter of fact, the spiritual authority of the beast is represented, I think, by another name that he is generally given in the book of Revelation, and that is, he's also called the false prophet. We will deal with him under that name later when we come to Revelation 16, and then again in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. And obviously the word prophet, by calling him a prophet, there is an implication that he is a religious, he has a religious agenda. In the first epistle of John, John uses the word, the expression false prophet, synonymously with Antichrist. So false prophet and Antichrist really are the same. Let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, John writes, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, which we read this morning, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he goes on to speak of Antichrist. So John uses those two terms synonymously, Antichrist, false prophet. And by calling him a false prophet, it is obvious that he is a religious being. He is a religious counterfeiter. Now, Satan, I would say, would be perfectly happy if there was a complete absence of religion on earth. But on the other hand, he's not really a secularist. Satan really is a promoter of religion. As a matter of fact, his most powerful way of promoting himself, I think, is to promote himself through religion that is derived from the true religion, and at times, in fact, may be remarkably similar. That's the age in which we live, as evangelicals. You see, the beast from the earth is promoting the worship of anything or anyone other than Jehovah God. Now, I could spend several sermons in pointing out how modern evangelicalism has dethroned God, stripped him of his sovereignty, squeezed him out of his own churches by turning them into corporate entities, and that's really what a lot of the modern churches are, driven by money, driven by power, driven by charismatic personalities, but not driven by the Spirit of God. God's been thrown out. Modern evangelicalism has exalted man by tailoring the church and the program of the church to fit man and his felt needs. When we become more concerned with man's felt needs, then we become concerned with the worship of God in all of his truth and sovereignty, then we have removed God from his throne. We're not promoting the worship of God. Who's in that? God or Satan? Well, the answer is clear. And the devil has made salvation something that man can do on his own. Don't really need God for that. Even sanctification is a kind of a cooperation, a synergism between God and man. We can progress in our own Christian life on our own, based on our own, you know, our own efforts, our own discipline, and so on. And that's just what's happened to evangelical Christianity. We could fill volumes with perversions of the other branches of what's called Christianity. I mentioned evangelicalism because it's always easier for us to point at the sins of those in the other camp than to recognize the sins and the lies within our own camp. I think we see the spiritual nature of Satan's program in these final verses, and I want to just touch on them this morning. You may think that, wow, there's a lot in these last three verses, but I'm intentionally tearing it down to just, I think, focus on the meat of what's here. Verse 16, it says that he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, as I mentioned, there's probably no verse in the whole Bible that's received more attention from non-religious people than verse 18. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because I think some of the answers given, some of the interpretations given, probably most of them, are almost amusing, unfortunately. Some have said that it's the 666 is the symbol of the Freemasons. That one's been around for a long time. Some say it was the fasces, the symbol of Roman power that was on the back of the American dime. I think that was on the old dime. The new ones have changed now. Some have said that the 666 was the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. That was a ploy of the devil to deceive God's people. Some have said that it's a supercomputer of some kind or some other machinery. And every time a new book comes out, there's a new interpretation, a new speculative idea as to what 666 means. Well, Hendrickson points out, I think, that perhaps the biggest mistake is to think that the mark of the beast occurs only at one time in history. You see, the mark of the beast is not to be thought of as something that's going to happen in the future and that we're just waiting and wondering and watching to see what that thing is going to be. The mark of the beast is simply the mark of Satan upon his own followers. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, John sees four great angels. They're about to carry out judgment on the earth, but then he sees another angel, perhaps Christ himself, who cries out, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Okay, now the interesting thing is that I think there would be barely a single commentator who would say that the seal of Revelation 7, the seal in the forehead, is a literal mark that is placed in the forehead of believers. So why is it that we are so eager to see the 666 in literal terms? Remember, John is seeing a vision. His vision is full of symbolic images that are to be interpreted as best as we can understand them scripturally. So we might say that if the seal on the foreheads of believers is simply a mark of God's ownership, then the mark of the beast is simply a mark of Satan's ownership. It's only a mark, notice, by the way, if the believers receive a seal. Satan's followers receive only a mark. A seal implies protection. Satan's followers don't have protection. Oh, they have the mark of his ownership. And by having the mark of his ownership, they will willingly do his will. The buying or selling is simply, I think, the fact that if you are not in with the in crowd, following the in ideas of the day, you are on the outs. And you are not going to be successfully involved in the commerce of the world. You're not going to be among those who are successful in those things, generally speaking, because you're ostracized from them. But let's notice one more thing. Certainly there is some significance to the fact that the mark is described for us as 666. Well, we are told here that it's the number of a man. What way is that number the number of a man? What day was man created? It was created on the sixth day. What was the day of God's rest, the day when God's creation was completed and perfected? Day 7. Day 7 is the day that God rested from all of his labors, we are told. 7 represents heavenly completeness. 7 represents perfection. 6 represents incompleteness, imperfection. Oh yes, man created in God's image was very, very good, but he was still not God. So obviously what we have here, the mark, is simply the idea that it is the number of incompleteness, it's the number of imperfection, and in this case it's multiplied, showing that Satan desires for man to be exalted and for God to be taken off his throne. I think if we go beyond that and try to read into it any more than this, maybe someday we'll know more than we know now, exactly how that will be fulfilled. But I think if we try to read into it any more than this at this point, we're just going to get into the realm of wild speculation. Well, let's conclude. The message today has been, I think, largely informational. I'm not sure exactly what application to make on these points. Let me just say this. The Apostle said we live in the last days. Apostle John believed he was living in the last days. They said so. And I would suggest that if they were in the last days, then we are in the last hours of the last days. John said, when he wrote his first epistle, he said, you know that there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. And they're all under the sway of this great dragon who is the enemy of our souls. If they were out in the world in John's day, certainly they're out in the world in our day. They are the enemy. We're surrounded by the enemy. So what is wisdom for the wise? For those of us who live in the last hours, the late hours of the latter days. Well, if I can quote Solomon. Remember that Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And what did he say? He said, first of all, fear God. Fear God. Be aware of the seriousness of the battle that you fight, the intensity of the battle. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It always appears that way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what we fight. If you're not a Christian, you're in grave danger without a Savior. You have no advocate. And you're facing an adversary that is very shrewd and very intelligent and very fierce and cruel. So as Solomon would say, fear God. Believe the gospel. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of the world. Secondly, Solomon said, keep his commandments. If you're not a Christian, your sin has put you under the wrath of God. If you are a Christian, keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. For it's only in the keeping of his commandments that mercy and grace for sinners is found. Because that's where God's people are found. In fact, in Revelation, God's people are described as those who keep the commandments of God. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Pray that God will seal us, keep us in his care, for truly the days in which we live are evil. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come asking that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, we don't speak of keeping his commandments and call ourselves those who keep his commandments in the sense that we believe that we are keeping them to perfection. Our desire is perfection. We desire to be holy even as you are holy, and to be pure even as you are pure. But Lord, that is a level of perfection that in this body we are incapable of achieving. And so thankfully, dear Lord, you have promised that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And it is his blood that cleanses us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would cleanse us. We pray that you would prepare us for the evil days ahead. And we pray that the gospel of Christ would pierce the heart of those who do not believe the gospel, that they might repent and believe and be saved and glorify God who is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.